It's the what it means part. And we're going to start at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want to just kind of set the stage here and then read through it. My goal in the first part of this is I'm not going to be giving you lots of bullet points as we read through this. I want to make this passage, which is one of the most powerful, I think, one of the most powerful passages in the Scripture talking about resurrection, come alive to you. And maybe it hasn't been a friend. You know what passages in the Bible are. Sometimes they're strangers, and sometimes they're acquaintances, and sometimes they're like friends. I hope to make this one a friend to you, a place that you can go when you want to remember who we are in those times and just make it come alive to you. That's my hope. Because there's so much here. And then talk a little bit about what great salvation he's given us. The story of the gospel, this is going to start out by talking about the story of the gospel. How do I start this? The story of Christ and the church is a bit of a romantic story, if you give me that license. The church is referred to in the Scripture as the bride of Christ. And if you think of what Jesus did, he came and he selflessly gave himself for the benefit of his church because he wanted his church to come into a position, into a place that it could spend the rest of eternity with him, right? So this is where I'm drawing this analogy. I didn't want you to think I made up this whole thing about the church being bride of Christ. Reminder that it's coming out of Scripture. And you know, the story of the gospel, you can represent it this way. It's like one of the stories. It's like one of these romantic stories where the hero came and he saves the girl from the really, really bad guys, right? You think of the girl, that's just the church, right? It's in the hands of this really, really bad guy. Jesus comes, and for whatever reasons that we don't all understand, it turned out that to save his bride, he could break the power of the wicked one over his bride, but it was going to cost his life to do it. And Jesus came understanding all of that, lived his life in a way that would prepare himself, would qualify himself to be able to do this. He lived a sinless life, and then he gave himself selflessly. And it's like the stories of the hero that finally won the victory, finally won the final battle, but in the process he gives himself, sacrifices himself, and the girl is free, but the hero is dead. But the battle's won. And in a sense, you could end the story there. And some people try to, but it's a really bad idea. Then you have this, like, after part of the story where there's some kind of misunderstanding or some kind of mystical magic. The hero's not quite dead, and he ends up coming back to life. And then the hero can be with the bride and everything as well. Well, this is a representation of the gospel story, but I want to bring out in this what Paul is saying. This is only part of it. There's a much deeper meaning to the resurrection than just the falling action of the story. You know how story has, you know, the plot and the rising action and the conflict and all this, and it gets to the climax. A lot of us think of the cross as the climax of this story. That's when everything was won and everything was done. And then, kind of as the nice icing on the cake, we have the resurrection that Jesus came back to life. What Paul is going to say is, no, that actually, the resurrection is the gospel. The death and resurrection is the gospel. And when you see the whole thing, then you see what all Christ was doing. So maybe I've confused you a little, and I hope that we unravel this all by the time I'm done. But this is his point, and it is a little, we don't always think about it this way. And that's what I hope to bring out. What he's saying is that The church was in bondage. Jesus came and he broke that bondage. And in the process of his death and resurrection, he won a victory which extended to all the way from the beginning of time to the end. He won a victory over all of the works of the devil. And it wasn't just that the church, the ones that were God's, could live in right relationship with God for the rest of their life, and that'd be the end of the story. It was something eternal happened, so that their bodies now were, they're eventually going to die, but their bodies are a seed now, that when it dies, it's going to grow into something new and completely different, but completely restored. You know, a seed, if you think of a plant, and in its life, let's say it has a hard life, and some branches get broke off, it doesn't get fed well, and so it's yellow here and there, and it's, had a real bad woodpecker attack or something, and it's kind of gnarled and all that by the time it gets to the end. But if you take a seed from that plant, and you plant it in the ground, what you get was an original. All that stuff is gone. This is what's going on with us. Jesus had an intention for us, and when we die, we come back eternal as something that was now unaffected by all the wounds and all that happened in this life. This is a picture of the seed, and he talks about it in this chapter. And that in that sense, the destiny that he has given us, as we work it out in this life, it is just the beginning of the beginning for our eternal destiny. And so he opened up eternity for us, and that is the gospel and the whole story, the whole rest of it. So there's my introduction. And if you'll read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just start at the beginning. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, Paul is going to tell us what the gospel is. If you can forget everything I just said. Most of us can recite this. I mean, as I was reading this several years ago, as God was opening this chapter up to me, I'm thinking to myself, okay, I know what the gospel is. We're all sinners. Everyone is a sinner. That means we're not able to be right with God. And we owed a debt that we could never pay. So Jesus loved us. He came to earth. He lived this perfect life. And he died in our place for our sins. Now we can be right with God. That's the gospel, right? So, now let's go look at the answers. Because Paul's going to tell us the answers. You know, you look in the back of the book, or turn a page upside down. For I delivered to you first of all that which I received. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Yeah, got that part. And then he was buried. Okay, missed that one. And then he rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Okay, yeah, I didn't mention that one either. But yes, that's important. But I guess Paul is not done. Verse 5. And that he was seen by Cephas. Cephas is Peter. So he's going on about this resurrection, right? And then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by more than 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, means they're still alive, and some have gone asleep, which means there's some that are dead. I love the way of the Bible. They use this word asleep for dead. I don't know, it's funny to me. Maybe it's not funny to anybody else, but I love the way it, because it's the same word to them, and it just changes the whole idea of death to you, and you use the word sleep for it. Anyway, he appears to be trying to prove a point. Isn't just raised from the dead in a figurative sense. He said, no, actually, Peter saw him. And then the 12 saw him, and at one time, 500 people saw him at the same time. And you could probably go ask most of them. They're still around. He's making the point that this resurrection thing isn't just something that, you know, people want to hold on to because they don't want to believe that their guy is still dead. You say, no, it's a fact. It's a real fact, and you can rest your faith on it. Verse 7, and after that, he was seen by James, he keeps going, and all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me, Paul, as one born out of time. You remember this story. Jesus has already gone back to heaven, and he appears to Paul on the road to Damascus, and he turns his life upside down. This is what Paul's talking about. I saw him too. And so I can kind of associate, you know, I can verify that he's still alive just like the rest of these people. So I mean, it tells me that the depth of which, or the clarity with which Paul saw Jesus, he didn't even say, I saw an image, you know, a bright thing that I kind of with a face in the middle. And he said, I saw Jesus, and he's alive. So surely Paul thinks that the death of Christ is the central event in Christianity. The death and the payment of Christ is what freed us from our sins, right? Well, let's keep going. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he was raised from the dead, how do so many among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Let me just tell you why he's talking this way. There were some, apparently, that didn't believe that anybody was raised from the dead. They believed when you died, that was it. It was their philosophical point. Sadducees, right, were one of those, and there are apparently some in this area, this church, that believe that. They say, that's okay, the Christian message is still intact, they try to argue. Because Jesus came to rescue us from our sins, he came, he died, he's freed us, we can be reconciled to Christ. Christian message is still intact. Paul is saying, wait, no, not true. Because there's another important part, verse 13. But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and our faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified that God raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If in fact the dead do not rise. And if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. Wait, what? Read that again. If Christ is not risen, then our faith is futile and we are in our sins. Apparently, it wasn't the death of Christ alone that freed us from our sins. It was the death and the resurrection of Christ that freed us from our sins. And he's having to, I don't know, split this hair or whatever, make this point, because there are people trying to say, I can still believe that when you die, you go back into dust and that's it and still have the whole Christian message. You say, no, actually you can't, because there's more to it than that. Verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we of all men are most pitiable. Pitiable, yeah. It seems like Paul is going on to say that not only do you have the whole gospel do not have the whole gospel message, if you want to say this, that we are really very sad people, because we have believed in something that doesn't really exist, and we have a pretty miserable existence. It's like he's gone on to say that you guys are just depressing. this message that you're trying to preach is just depressing if you try to take the resurrection out of it. Now, verse 20, if Christ has not risen from the dead, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Okay, now how can this be? Who was the first one that was resurrected from the dead? in the Bible. I'm not really sure, but I think it was the boy that Elijah prayed for. Remember, he threw himself on top of the body and he came back to life. I don't know. There might be an earlier one that I haven't thought of. But we at least have, in Christ's ministry, the funeral procession that he completely disrupted by raising the corpse of the boy. And we have Lazarus that was not too much before his own death. What in the world, Christ risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep? How can this be? So a dead person coming back to life is not all of what Paul is talking about when he's talking about this resurrection. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so Christ, in Christ all shall be made alive. So he's now backing up and saying things in very broad terms. So because of Adam's sin, sin entered the world, and now we have all sinned and we'll all end up in death. But Jesus came to undo this. So he's talking about death in general, and he's talking about the resurrection in general. Maybe the easiest way to understand it is this. The boy that Elijah prayed for died again. The boy that Jesus raised from the dead during the funeral procession, surely he died again. Lazarus, he died again. Jesus didn't. He was the first one that had lived on this earth, died, and raised in this new kind of resurrection in which he would never die again. He was the first one. And then it's going to go on to say, we're going to do like that. So this process I was describing at the beginning, where this physical body we have, it dies, and when it dies, it is a seed for what comes after it. And what comes after it is more beautiful and more complete and more whole than what it was. This is the kind of resurrection that he's talking about, except that this new body is one that lasts forever. Verse 23, I think we're on. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Yeah, that means us. And then comes the end, and he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he puts all enemies under his feet. So Jesus is going to be put in charge of all things, and those who are coming afterwards, meaning we are going to be resurrected like he was, to be working together with him in all of that. Verse 26, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Okay, here's what he's saying. God says he's going to put all things under Jesus' feet. But God doesn't mean that God's going to put God under God's feet, because that would be just weird. That's what he's saying. And put himself under his own feet. He's saying that he's going to put everything except God. I don't know why Paul had to clarify that, because it seems clear to us, but apparently there was probably somebody around there that was trying to teach something different. So he just make sure you don't get confused by that, because that would be weird. Then it goes on, and there's some quite mysterious verses in here. I'm not going to focus on this one because I'm going to skip down to verse 35, but just because it's there, let me just talk about this mysterious verse 29 for a second. Otherwise, did I skip one? 27? Oh, and 28. When all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Okay, verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? has been confusing to many, because what is he talking about, baptized for the dead? We don't baptize people for the sake of other people who are dead. And if you think of that as Jesus is talking about how the resurrection of Christ is so important to our salvation, and Christ is not dead anymore, but he's alive, we're going to be alive with him. And all of a sudden, if you say he's going to start talking about being baptized for other dead people, that's a banana in the box. That's a sentence that doesn't have anything to do with what he's talking about. And the key to understanding this is that prepositions in translation are tricky, particularly in Greek translations. Prepositions are tricky. And whenever the meaning that we're getting from a verse hinges very strongly on the particular meaning of a preposition, then it's possible for it to sound confusing. And the preposition here is the word for, when it says for the dead. And otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If you're thinking of for the dead meaning on the behalf of the dead, it's confusing. If you think of for the dead as meaning in reference to the dead, then you can see clearly that that's Christ he's talking about, and it's an equally valid translation of the same very ambiguous preposition. So let me just make it perfectly clear. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized relying on the death of, relying on Christ, if Christ is dead? You see what I mean? The one that's dead here is Christ. What will they do with the baptized in reference to, are based on one who is dead? So that's why this is sometimes confusing, and that's how we can. Anyway, I thought that was fun because it was always a mysterious one to me. Anyway, there you go. Mysterious verse 29. That is what I think that he is referring to, and I can give anybody more details of that if they want. Verse 35. But someone will say, How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? O foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Sow means plant, as you plant a seed. You can't plant a seed unless the seed dies. So our bodies are like little seeds. Verse 37, and what you sow, you do not sow that the body shall... And what you sow, you do not sow that the... That body that shall be, but mere grain. Okay, you don't take the plant and put it in the ground. You put the seed in the ground. Okay, perhaps a wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another kind of flesh of animals, and another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. That means heavenly bodies and bodies that are for the earth. But the glory is of the celestial one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. And there is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, as one star differs from another star in glory. There are bodies which are glorious that are heavenly, and there are bodies which are earthly. So our bodies are like seeds that are going to get planted, and we will get a new resurrected body, quite different than this one. This is me talking now. We'll get back to that in a second. We're going to have a resurrected body that's quite different than this one that has the heavenly glory. Verse 32. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, like a seed is put in the ground, and it's raised in incorruption. So we're all restored to what God originally intended us to be. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness and raised in power. It's sown a natural body and it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and then there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first Adam became a living man and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So the bodies are going to be put into the ground when we die, and then we are going to be resurrected a spiritual body. Do you get it now? Jesus' resurrection opened the door to the resurrection of all of us. That's the point that Paul is making. Jesus' resurrection wasn't just a nice ending of the story that the hero didn't die. Jesus' resurrection means we are going to come and become like him. And that's the gospel. He's saying if you are trying to understand the gospel as I used to be a really bad worm, and then I became a clean worm who's eventually going to die, you didn't get it. Because there is a transformation that he is doing to us, that he's starting in us already as we still live here, that he has opened up an eternal destiny for us. And his death and resurrection was all of that. And that's the gospel message. In our final victory, verse 50, now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corrupt inherit incorruption. We need a body that can inherit what Jesus is going to give us in eternity. And this one's not it. You can't take this body and inherit what he's going to give us. We need the incorruptible body to inherit it. And we are going to inherit a kingdom of God. And to do that, we get this new body where we don't get sleepy. And we don't break our legs. We don't get sick. We can't have the heir of the kingdom of God having a sick day. We don't struggle with temptations as we do now. We don't have eyes that stop working. We don't have ears that stop hearing. We don't have bodies that the older they get, the more things go wrong with them. We would be in no shape to inherit a kingdom of God like that. Just this last verse and all the rest of this is great fun, but I'll stop here. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not everybody's going to die before Jesus comes, but everybody's going to get changed. Resurrection of Jesus was a power that went all the way back through time to all the people who have died already, and just because they've been in the ground, just because their molecules are all separated and mixed in with the dust, doesn't mean that they don't get this rebirth. Doesn't mean that they don't get to be seeds and get reborn. God can do that kind of stuff. When the resurrection came, it changed it for everybody, past, present, and the future. And in the resurrection, he made something that was dying, us, into a seed for a new eternal thing. So the resurrection isn't the falling action of the story. The resurrection is the story. And it is something that I hope this Easter to remind us of the destinies that he has for all of us. And he saved us. When the Bible talks about God, that Jesus saved us, this word saved, I think, is a really interesting word. It has three main uses, three main meanings. It's sozo, S-O-Z-O. You probably have heard that word before. And it's used in the Bible in three different ways. One is save, as when we are saved from our sins, and in a very simple way, it means saving one, taking someone from a danger into safety. And this is taking us from our sins into safety with Christ. Same word is also used for heal. It's not the only word that's used for healing, but it is also used for heal. And I think there are three, I thought, very interesting places where it's used for healing, and it's very clearly healing. In Mark chapter 5, verse 23, and it says, and they all sought him greatly, saying, and there was a man here that sought Jesus greatly, saying, my little daughter is lying at the point of death, and I pray thee, come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, that she may live. The word is sozo there, used for healing. In Luke 8, We also see it used when it says, "And they also, when which saw it, told them by what means that he had had been possessed by devils and was healed." And in Acts chapter 14, it says, "And the same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed." Paul was seeing somebody, and remember, he is seeing that he was had faith to be healed. There's three places, particularly in the New Testament, where this word sozo is used for healing. It also has the meaning to rescue or to deliver someone. And this is delivering from bondage of all kinds of oppression, of all kinds of attacks from the spiritual world. Jesus is saving of us, saved us from sin, it saved us from sickness, and it saved us from oppression, from all kinds of Satan and all of his helpers. To be able to live free, to be able to live delivered, we're going to have to use the new tools that he gives us in our new transformed body. So let me just wrap up with a story of a butterfly and then a story a reminder of what maybe God wants us to see ourselves as. Anybody know what a butterfly is before a butterfly is a butterfly? Gideon knows. A caterpillar. Yeah, I was going to call it a worm. But I guess what is a caterpillar is a worm with little bitty legs? Is that what a caterpillar is? More or less. They have little bitty legs. They don't get really high off the ground. And they don't do a lot of, they don't see a lot of the world. That's what I'm trying to say. They don't travel very far. I mean, the caterpillars don't go cross-country. You might remember the butterflies have this migration thing that they can do. They can go hundreds and thousands of miles. Well, caterpillars don't. They are pretty much ground-bound unless they're up in a plant. And they are pretty much at the mercy of birds and whatever want to eat them. And if they're under attack, their only defense is probably to sit still and try to blend in and look like the plant. Maybe if we think of ourselves back before we were liberated from sin, the only defense we might have known when things got bad is to try to look like everybody else. Just kind of sit still, look like everybody else, and hopefully things will be okay. So the worm's life is quite a bit different. And then the worm goes through this change, The caterpillar goes through this change, and it becomes a cocoon. And then it becomes a butterfly with a little bit bigger legs. But it's got these great big wings. And can you imagine a butterfly that's still trying to walk around on the ground like a worm? Well, those big wings just going to get in the way. And I'm sorry, but he is not going to blend in on the plant because he doesn't look like the plant at all anymore. And the fact is he's been given a whole new ability to not only protect himself but to see the world. He's not going to use it. Well, and that's going to be really sad. That bird that was attacking him before, if he has used his wings, that bird's got all the aerodynamics of a baseball compared to what this butterfly can do now, right? It's light, and it can dodge, and it can move, and it's really not, ought not to be scared of that, bird anymore. But it has to learn to live like its transformed self and not try to live like its old self. This is the story of Romans chapter 6, right? So God has given us the Holy Spirit to be with us and many giftings, many things that he has been working in our life that will help us to overcome all of the things that the devil is doing to us. And in this way, we can be rescued and delivered from everything that that oppresses us or that tries to attack us. Two things that we should never forget about God. One is that God is good. And the other is that God wants us to be free. He always wants us to be free. Anything in your life that is not part of your destiny can be overcome. In fact, that's his plan, for it to be overcome. The calling cards of Satan's work is deception and manipulation. Remember that? We talked about it last time. Here are some calling cards of the Holy Spirit's work, the kind of things that he loves to do. He loves to turn depression into joy. Take a person whose life was characterized by just being a downer to the whole conversation, or that they couldn't see the hope in their own future or anyone else's, that they were just controlled by depression. And to take that person and not just paint them, but to change them, so that person is just absolutely oozing joy. That's what Holy Spirit loves to do. Not that there's that seed of depression still in the middle, but that it's all different. That's what he does. He takes the work of the devil and just undoes it as if it never happened. Like the difference between a tree that has a branch broken off and the seed that come up with the tree that doesn't have any. You know, that's the kind of thing he does. He loves to do that. It takes a person who is controlled and bound by fear and turn that person into someone who is courageous. All the way down to the deep, to deep inside of them, they're courageous. It takes someone who is bound with anger and to turn them into someone who is compassionate and gentle and honestly caring. To take someone who is inarticulate and give them artful clarity. God wanted to give this to Moses, remember? He was offering that as a gift. That's a gifting God can give you. Sometimes we only think of the giftings as something that's spiritual, something that's, you know, the supernatural things that we've been talking about. But he does these kind of things too. The person that doesn't understand math well, he can take that person and remove that so that they suddenly get a clarity and understanding. He can take someone who doesn't speak well and make them beautifully articulate, clarity in their speech. They can take someone who is filled with anxiety and turn them into a peaceful, restful person. You know, addictions can be removed. Sicknesses and physical limitations can go away. Habits and habitual sins can go away. Bad memories can be forgotten. I've known someone who's controlled, or maybe you at some point in your life are controlled by bad memories. They come back and they haunt you. He can take bad memories and heal them. He can take someone who has any kind of a weakness and he can make it into a strength, turning learning blocks into understanding, insomnia into a peaceful, restful person. This is the kind of things that he can do. So why am I talking about this in terms of our destiny? So many times we play the caterpillar when we're supposed to be playing the butterfly, and we think about ourselves in terms of what we used to not be able to do. And we forget that God doesn't really see these things. To Moses, God gave Moses the job of inspiring an entire nation of hundreds of thousands, millions of people, and he said, I don't really speak that well. All I know how to do is just stand up and say, okay, y'all, we're going to go now. But he gave him the job of inspiring them because God didn't see him as limited. He said, well, I can do that. I can give you that. But sometimes we see ourselves in terms of the limitations that we have in our minds that we still have. And I'm trying to invite you this Easter to break it down. Don't picture yourself as bound up by that. Can you kick off the music that we do during your prayer time? And I just want to invite you to do this little activity with me. You remember? Think of a mom with a brand new baby. Mom and dad looking at their brand new baby in its bassinet there, and they're dreaming about it. The possibilities are just absolutely endless. And in their mind, that baby, he or she can become anything. There's no wounds. There's no bad history. It can become anything. Be bright. It can be incredibly anointed. This is where Father looks at us. You know, the difference is he can actually get anything he wants. He can actually make it happen for us. I invite you to try to put yourself in God's eyes and looking at yourself. Here's what I'd like you to do. Just to kind of close your eyes and get in your spiritual happy place, wherever that is. And ask God to show you how he sees you. And he will probably show you something that you think isn't him because it just can't be. Ask him, how do you see me? And ignore all of the things that you think you can't be. Money is no object. Favor is no object. Your personal character flaws are no object. Your history is no barrier to it. Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would reveal to everyone here way that you see them, a destiny that you see for them, a beauty, a wisdom, a role, that you see them in. I pray that you would just give them a bright, a new, a vision of themselves, the way their loving, caring Father sees them. Oh, you are good, Father. You are good. Father, you are not one who believes in it can't be done. Heavenly Father, just open up your destiny, your picture. What do you see us? As you're praying here, you may also see somebody else. I encourage that as well. Father, that you would also show them other people that are here, other people in their family, other people that are friends that they know. Give also us a picture in a spiritual way how other people are in your eyes. Okay, with those ideas, I'm going to ask you to do something to help your neighbor, the one sitting next to you. There are things that are in their life that they, you know, they've seen this picture of themselves, but there are things about themselves that keep them from being there. I just want you to pray and break them off for them. I want you to pray a prayer of release for them, that God would release them to what they just saw. That God would release them to be that thing that they just saw, everything that is hindering them, that he'd break it off and he would release them. So just put a hand on their shoulder or grab their hand or something, and I just want to ask you to pray for them. That you're not praying for you right now, you're praying for that person that's next to you. There is something that Holy Spirit wants them to become, and just break off everything that keeps them from it. In Jesus' name, we're going to break off every chain that binds this people, that binds this person on my right and my left. I break off in Jesus' name everything that prevents them from achieving, from becoming what you have in your eyes for them, if it's in your eyes, if it's the way you see them, then there is nothing, there is no power that can keep them from it. There is no inability. There is no personal weakness. There is no character flaw. There is no wound in the past. There is no history that can keep them from what you see them becoming. Because you can heal everything, and you just don't do it can't be. In Jesus' name, we just break it off of them, and we release them to everything that you have planned for them. And now yourself. You're going to put your hands on yourself right now, and in Jesus' name, we break off everything from me that hinders me from becoming what you made me to be. Because this is what I will become. My life here on the earth is only the beginning of the beginning of the destiny you have for me. And when I die, what I am will become part of what I become. And I'm going to be completely fulfilling a destiny you have for me. And I break it off right now. Every chain that binds me, everything that keeps me from what you have. We are free. We have been set free. Because your resurrection wasn't just Jesus. You were the first one, but we're all coming after. And your resurrection set me free too. Thank you, Jesus. You are so good. Heavenly Father, I pray you would bless everyone that is here, that you would restore things that had been wounded, you would restore them to their health, that you would undo bad decisions of the past, and their consequences to them, that you would repair old memories, that you would break bonds of depression, of anger, of bitterness, of unforgiveness, that you would break the power of all those things, and that you would set your people free. Be and do what you put them here to do. In Jesus' name. I pray that you would bless every Easter celebration, elaborate or simple, that's coming today. And the families, as they go home to celebrate your resurrection, I pray that you would bless them and bless their time of fellowship, their time of rest. And that this be a glorious day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.